1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Just by way of introduction, we're going through various proverbs, various passages from the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs comprises, as you're aware, of a collection of maxims or wisdom sayings, the majority of which were written by King Solomon. Short sayings which expressed basic truths to instruct us how to live wisely and to avoid folly. They deal with the skill in the art of godly living. The wisdom embedded in them is based on the fear of the Lord and trust in Him. The principles embedded in them are firmly grounded in God's law. Each and every one is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Indeed, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, it says, "Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding. She is more profitable than silver and yields better return than gold." And throughout Proverbs, wisdom is presented as something to be treasured. It produces better returns than monetary wealth. It is the supreme principle of successful living. In fact, Proverbs can be summed up as down-to-earth advice for godly living. As we've seen in that reading we had, money is the root of all evil. So say the words of a well-known saying and an old song, which are totally untrue. Money in itself is not evil. Indeed, the phrase, money is the root of all evil, is basically a complete misquote of that passage, those verses we read together just a few moments ago. Indeed, to remind ourselves again of it, godliness with contentment is great gain. And this is what we're looking at this morning. The idea is, it's wisdom, contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then there is the key, the true rendering, for the love of money, not money itself. The love, the desire for money, is the root of all kinds of evil. In fact, one commentator says that every one of the Ten Commandments has been broken in some way because of the desire and the love for money. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Just because we are church members, just because we are believers, does not mean that we are exempt from temptation and that we could be drawn away. This, you see, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It refers to this unhealthy and excessive attachment to wealth and material possessions. It is not simply having money, rather the desire for it, which becomes a problem, which springs from the heart. to quote a popular Beatles song, give me money, that's what I want. Maybe not all of you might remember that, but that's what they sang. Give me money, that's what I want. And doesn't that not sum up the situation in which we live today? Everything comes down to money. It doesn't matter what it is. Eventually it comes down to money. I've spent a lot of years in health and safety, and to the point now that there's so many ridiculous things going on, like children having to wear goggles to play conkers and ridiculous things. The HSE, the health and safety, have spent thousands and thousands trying to convince people that's got nothing to do with us. Health and safety doesn't matter. What the bottom line is, that if something goes wrong, you will take us to court to get as much money out of us as you can. So even in that area, it's this desire for money. Indeed, in Proverbs 23, in verses 4 and 5, it says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Let me give you two examples. First of all, and I continually ask God's forgiveness for my attitude, but when I'm in, the one thing that really winds me up is when I'm stood in a store with waiting to be set in a queue, and the person at the front there is fiddling on trying to get their lottery ticket sorted out. And it goes on and on and on. And I ask, Lord, forgive me, because I feel like going to the front and just, ugh. Do they not realize the odds are better? The odds are better of them getting to the moon and back in many cases. The other example, a friend of ours recently who works as a financial advisor related that their company had to sadly take one of their customers one side and share with them that they had just lost 10 million. Wow, can you imagine doing that? If I lose a pound coin, I'm in a flop. But you understand, and we're not knocking being rich at all. There are many godly Christians around who are, God has blessed. And that money can be used to great things. Indeed, as elders, we are grateful for the way in which you as church members give. It means we can do so many things. We can give to missionaries. We can do all sorts of things. And when God blesses us, yes, we need to be grateful. There's nothing wrong in being rich. It's this attitude of being, of having this desire for money. See, the person who has a love of money begins to love God less and less, and their worldly possessions more and more. And it creeps over you. It's one of those things you don't suddenly realize till you're fully engrossed in it. We live in a world which assaults us continually with the message that we need something else to be happy or content. Indeed, in Ecclesiastes 5 and 10 we read, whoever loves money never has enough. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, as humans, we are naturally orientated towards material things. But see, as Christians, our perspective must change from that. Indeed, Paul admonishes, does he not, in the early church, in Colossians 3, in verses 2 and 3. Look what Paul says. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, that is to our old sinful ways, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Which brings us to the verses in Proverbs which we need to consider this morning. That is Proverbs chapter 15 and verses 16 and 17. And actually, Matt only gave me two passages, but I actually snuck another one in because it links up. So we're going to look at Proverbs 15, verses 16 to 17, Proverbs 17, verse 1, and then Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. So if you can put your fingers in those. Proverbs 15, verses 16 to 17. Better a little with fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fatted calf with hatred. Proverbs 17, just a few pages further on. 17 and verse 1. Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Let me show you now. It's not an idea that the elders have had for the care and the bring and share thing. So don't worry, you won't be having having dry crusts. See, what it does, it highlights the value of peace and harmony over material substance. The verse implies that it is preferable to have very little to eat, just a simple dry piece of bread, if it comes with a peaceful and loving environment, rather than to enjoy plenty of food and luxury in a home filled with conflict and tension. You see, these verses teach that spiritual reverence, peace with God, are more valuable than the wealth accompanied by turmoil. And they challenge us, do they not? The assumption that riches and wealth automatically bring happiness, suggesting instead that the contentment is rooted in faith, is far more filling and satisfying. Yes, we can understand in these days, when we see the news and we see what's going on in Gaza and Syria and places like that, and we see these poor children portrayed on TV who are dying because of starvation. Yes, a mere crust would be life-saving to them. But see, this is not really what it's about. It's not about physically having just a crust. We need to put these verses into context. Remember that these are the writings of Solomon, king and son and heir to the throne of his father David. Solomon, who wrote those words, lived in luxury and no doubt would be used to great banquets and feasts. But even so, he would experience family issues. There would be problem and strife. If you look at the life of his father David, yes, he was a man who walked with God. But the scripture tells us that David had a heart like unto God. And yet you can see the turmoil and the strife that went through David's life. One, because he was king, and two, because of mistakes that he made. That he, like every one of us does, at times took his eyes off God and did his own thing and suffered the consequences for it. When we take our eyes off God, even for a moment, then Satan grabs that opportunity. And no matter what it is, there will always be consequences for sin. And I'm sure each one of us, if we're honest, if we search our hearts, we can recall those things. When something came upon us and God drew us up, brought us a stop, and we realized that we had to come and seek his forgiveness. If you look in 1 Kings 10 and verse 23, it says, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. Here is an example of God greatly blessing this man. And yet, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Here, Solomon confesses to the things he did, the things he was able to do. Why? Because God had blessed me. He had great wealth, unbelievable wealth. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. So he openly confesses, wow, I did all these things. And then in verse 11 he says, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. How easily it is for us to take our eyes off God, to take off what our eyes away from what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and go after things which are meaningless, and to quote Solomon, chasing the wind. Essentially, it highlights that true satisfaction and lasting contentment come from a life lived in accordance with God's will, not from worldly pursuits and possessions. There is nothing wrong in having possessions. There's nothing wrong if God blesses us with finance and with worldly things. It is how we view them. It is how we use them. Do we use them for God's benefit, for God's glory? Indeed, we read in 1 Kings 11, 1-4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. The question is, what are we allowing to turn our hearts away from our God? See, yes, Solomon had great wealth. He was brought up in splendor in the royal palace. And yet, if you look at the things that were in his life that went on, he would see them as a young man and as growing up. The problems, the strife that his father's mistakes brought in. His brother Absalom. The things that he did, rebellion, wanting to be king, wanting to be top dog. The heartache that caused. And even Rehoboam, his own son, when he became a man and became king. And he had all these things. He could, anything he wanted to do, he could do it. And yet he said, it's better to have a crust of bread than to have great things and to struggle with it. And then we come on to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7-9. Just flip over to that. It comes under the same as Agar. We know nothing about this man. He's one of those people who appear in the scriptures, at various places, and various ones, both in the Old and New Testament. And we know nothing about them, other than their names and maybe a mention of what they say or what they did. And God in his wisdom slots them in. And what they say and what they do might only be a few sentences, yet it is there for our enlightenment, for our encouragement. And this, he is one of them. He is one, what was described as a set of wise men. And that's all we really know about him. Theologians make guesses and suggestions about what he might be, but we don't really know. We don't need to know. We see, as we read in his sayings, and particularly in this passage here in Proverbs 30, and as I understand it, it is the only prayer that you'll find in the book of Proverbs. Two things I ask of you, he says. Lord, do not refuse me before I die. He comes and he makes this request before God. God, there's only two things I want. And notice it's not wealthy things or things for him, possessions for himself. Keep me from falsehood and lies. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Wow. What an amazing and great statement. Conscious of the things that keep me, first of all, from falsehood, from lies. And then the next one, otherwise I may, and keep me from riches, give me my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and dishonor the name of my God. And this is, again, you see, this links back to what our reading. That the love of money is the root of much evil. Keep me from falsehood and lies, but neither give me poverty nor riches. Otherwise, if I'm rich, if I obtain great wealth and possessions, I might say, whoa, you know, who's God? I've got all these things. I don't need God. And isn't that the world today? When we seek to preach the gospel, people just, nah. I've got a good life. I'm a self-made man or self-made woman for that matter. Why do I need God? Otherwise, I may disown you. And who say who's the Lord? Or if I'm very poor, I may become poor and be resorted to stealing. And so dishonor the name of my God. See, Proverbs, here in these verses, expresses a desire for neither poverty nor riches, but just enough to meet our daily needs, acknowledging that both extremes can lead to moral failings and distance from God. Indeed, the prayer of Agur, brief and humble, deeply profound. The key themes that we've seen in that, integrity of delusion. His first plea is for truthfulness, not just in speech, but in the soul. He recognizes the corrosive power of lies and falsehood. Indeed, as we're reminded in Scripture, even Jesus himself reminds us that the devil is a liar, the very father of lies. And Agur understands that. And he says, keep me from falsehood, keep me from lies. And how we need to be aware of that. We can so easily, even maybe to get out of some situation where we might say, what's that term you use? A white lie? Well, it's not really a lie. It's just bending the truth slightly. We should never, ever get into that situation. He recognizes the corrosive power of lies and falsehood. Contentment over excess. His second request is strikingly countercultural, particularly in his day and in our day as well now. But in the soul, he recognizes he doesn't ask for abundance or prosperity, but just for daily bread, a life of sufficiency, not extra things, not a surplus. Is that our attitude? Would we pray that prayer? Have we ever prayed, Lord, just give me enough to get through the week, to survive? We can so easily be led astray. See, what Agur has here is spiritual balance. He fears both extremes. He fears that if he gets is so rich that he'll turn away from God. If he's poor, he'll dishonor God. If people know he's a godly man and see him, and he ends up having to steal, he'll, first and foremost, it's not his own skin he's worried about, more the fact that he'll dishonor God. It echoes the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It reminds us that spiritual danger can come from both abundance and lack. It doesn't matter whether we're rich or whether we're poor. If we're not careful, it can cause problems. And I appreciate, if we're struggling for physical things, for food or things like that, God doesn't promise that these things won't come upon us, that we won't maybe have to go without something, but he does promise that he will be with us and he will supply our every need. See, this passage is a model of biblical wisdom, a heart that seeks God over all else. It echoes the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It reminds us of the spiritual danger. It is a reminder that contentment isn't just about what we have, it's about who we're becoming in the presence of God. And so we have this, what is Bible or spiritual contentment? How do we arrive at a condition of biblical contentment? Biblical contentment is an inward trust in God's sovereignty and goodness that produces the fruit of joy and the peace and thanksgiving in the life of a believer, regardless of our outward circumstances. Our contentment is not to be rooted in our personal circumstances, but in the unchanging nature of our God. As we know him more, we trust him more. Biblical contentment isn't a passive state. Oh well, that's life. It's happened, so what of it? It's a deeply spiritual posture shaped by trust, surrender, and communion with God. It's not about having less or ignoring pain, but about learning to rest in God's sufficiency, regardless of circumstances. God has never promised to keep us in the feather bed and clover to look after us. There will be times that things will come upon us and we'll be tempted to think, Lord, why have you let me go through this? But over and above that, we must remember that God knows all about us. And he allows us to go through these things for our benefit. It might be hard to grasp that. Bible contentment, or biblical contentment rather, is not a destination. It is a discipline. It is learned, it is cultivated and sustained by grace. It doesn't arrive overnight. Bang, I'm here, I'm fully content. No, it doesn't work like that. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, says, I have learned, in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Is that our testimony this morning? Can we honestly stand up and say that? Whatever situation I'm in, yeah, everything is fine. In the last verse 13 of that passage, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. See, here's the key. Paul writes that he learned. He has learned. Not acquired. He has learned to be content in every situation. Why? Because Christ strengthens him. There's the answer. It doesn't remove the problems that come upon us, but it changes our attitude and our response toward them. Contentment is learned, not acquired. It is rooted in Christ, not in the circumstances. Remember when Paul actually wrote this to the church, to the Philippians, he was in a Roman prison, changed to a Roman soldier. Yet despite that situation, he challenged the believers to be content as they faced up to the ups and downs of life. Contentment is not fulfillment of what you want, but rather it is the realization of how much you already have in and through our gracious God. It is the quiet strength of someone who says, well, even not, he is still good, or God is still good. If you think back to in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 18, and that passage, read that passage to yourselves later on. Remember Daniel and his friends. They refused to bow down and worship false gods. They were in danger of being thrown into the fiery furnace. And yet, what's their attitude? One of fear and trembling. One of compromise. No. Even our God is able to deliver us. But if not, fine. That's what they're saying. Our God knows all about us. It is the peace that passes understanding. Not because of what we understand. It's about reflecting and knowing what is going on, that God is dealing with us. Not because life is perfect, but because God is present. And the more God is present in our lives, the more we seek him, the more we come to him in prayer, the more we read his word, the more we gather together as his people, the more we care for one another and pray for one another. Biblical contentment is not about suppressing desire. It's about redirecting it. It teaches us that our deepest longings are fulfilled, not in possessions or status, but in ongoing communion with our God. As believers, contentment is not affected by circumstances, but firmly rooted in the good news of Christ and what he has accomplished for sinners such as us. We need to cultivate this deep trust and dependence on the Lord Jesus as a source of our sufficiency. Learn to find satisfaction in Him rather than our circumstances, rather to find a way out of our circumstances. How many times do we get into a situation, maybe not of our own doing, maybe it is of our own doing, and we come to God and we're praying for His help? But if you analyze our prayers, basically what we're coming with is a way of escape already. We're asking for God's help, but actually we're saying, well, this is the plan I worked out, this is what I want you to do to get me out of it. And God in His wisdom says, no, just trust me. And when we come through these circumstances, maybe even some years later on, we can look back, can we not? And I'm sure everyone of us can testify to these things. And we struggled and fought and tried to resolve things. And then when we look back, we see God's hand working through it. And despite us, He brings us through it for our benefit and for His glory. How do we learn this? First of all, we meditate on God's word. Reading and meditating on God's word, and in doing so, learning God's character and truth, which provides the foundation for trust and contentment. We've got new people coming in, and we don't know much about them. But when we do, we get to know them, and we spend time, we share with them, and we find out. And we find out all about them. The more time we spend with someone, the more you find out about them. And the more you find out about them, the closer that friendship can be, and the more you can trust them. We need to do that with God, do we not? If we read His word, if we commune and meditate on His word, if we learn more and more about His character and His truth, that provides the foundation that we can trust Him more. The more we know about Him, the more we allow Him into our lives, the more we can trust Him, the more we can be content. We need to pray and seek God's guidance. Spend dedicated time with God through prayer. Seek His guidance, share your needs, rest in His presence. Cultivate an attitude of gratitude. Be thankful for what God has provided and what He will continue to provide, which shifts our focus from wants to His provisions and reveals His incredible mercy to each one of us. The question is, what circumstances are you facing today? There are those here this morning who are battling maybe with difficult circumstances of your own right now. You may be facing circumstances today that make life seem unbearable. You may feel that you cannot endure one more day. Jesus satisfies every need we have. Only He can fully satisfy completely. He alone promises strength for today. Don't look to tomorrow. He is able and willing to provide with all we need, whether it is comfort, whether it is physical healing, whatever it may be. Biblical contentment is not just about happiness or achieving more, but finding joy in God's sovereignty. Recognize His plan for each one of us in every situation. In closing, can I draw attention there in Habakkuk, going back into the old Habakkuk chapter 3, he writes these things. And at that situation, that time, Israel, God's people, were under tremendous pressure from opposing people round about. One could say it would appear from an earthly point of view, they were on the point of extinction. Where do we turn? What do we do? Habakkuk writes these things. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Is that our cry this morning? Can we honestly say, no matter what I'm going to face out there in the days, the weeks to come, no matter what happens, no matter how black it may appear to be, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the truth of your word, which reminds us that you have promised never to leave or forsake us. Oh, gracious God, forgive us for those times, which are many, we confess, when we doubt you, when we cry unto you, but really we are trying to work things out for ourselves. God, be merciful to us. Help us to know what it is to be satisfied with yourself, to know true biblical contentment. Help us to look to you, O God, to lean entirely upon yourself. Hide it, that we might hide your word in our hearts, that we might know that joy, the joy of the love and mercy of our Lord Jesus, Saviour. And in these things we pray. Amen.